Let's turn now to Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, as a church historian, I am very well aware that people are quick to say in their own generation that a particular event is the most important event ever in church history, and to exaggerate their own issues in their own generation. And yet it seems, based on the Word of God, that America on Tuesday is facing the most important decision we've ever had to face from the founding of the United States of America. We are at a crossroads of unprecedented proportion. We've never faced anything, certainly not in our lifetime, remotely near to the magnitude of what lies before us. And the tremendous difference in the choices that lie before us. What a critical day it is for the United States of America, and by extension, for the world. Were there not moral issues involved, then as a minister of the gospel, we could just let this go by from the pulpit and pray together that God would give us God-fearing leaders, and that would be the end of our pulpit ministry about it. Because we're not about being a political church. But we have before us this week issues that must be brought from the pulpit. Moral issues that impact the future of this nation, the fear of God, the obedience to His commandments, the sanctity of life, the very fundamental definition of family and marriage is at stake. This campaign, unfortunately, has been largely about economic issues. And they're big. Don't misunderstand me. They too may be addressed because they are immoral. It is immoral to have a president who raises the debt of a nation. $6 trillion in 4 years. And promises to raise it only 4 more trillion in the next 4 years if reelected. That is immoral. Government is by the people. We are the government. That's what this nation believes. That's what's made this nation great. And that means that under the present administration, we have now reached a point that when you have a baby, that baby is $51,000 in debt the day that baby enters into the world. And if the 4 more years were granted, that baby, if you have a baby 4 years from now, that baby will be $65,000 in debt. This is fiscal irresponsibility, immorality, and it must change if America will not self-destruct, because we will self-destruct even fiscally through this socialist agenda. We must not allow our government to use a socialist agenda through its coercive power to steal wealth from some, to redistribute it to others as officials see fit, and thereby to ruin the economy for all. That is an issue. But there are bigger issues. Two large elephants in the room, huge, that are symptomatic of the entire nation. And you know what they are. The first is ongoing baby killing in the millions. You've all heard the story, I'm sure, of a Reformed Christian who belonged to a church in World War II in Germany. And every Sunday morning, a train would go by the church carrying thousands of Jews who were crying and screaming for help as they rode by the church onto the concentration camps to be killed. And you've heard the story, I'm sure, how this Reformed Christian is still bothered, still haunted decades later, because he said what we would do in the church when the train would run by. The cries were so horrific that we would sing, and we would sing loudly to try to drown out the cries. Well, that's what we're doing in America today. We come to our church, we go to our homes, we sing wonderful hymns in our home, wonderful psalters in the church, while millions of babies, unborn babies, as it were, are riding by us in trains to be aborted. And we're on the verge, if God prevent not, of electing a president of the United States of America that condones this and supports this. And we do nothing. In fact, evangelical Christians today in America will be the cause of the death of millions of more babies if they do not vote to the contrary. I, for one, could not live with my conscience if I did not vote to the contrary and know that the blood of all those millions of babies in the next 4 years would be on my hands because I did not use my citizenship rights to vote. Dear congregation, do you know that only 50% of evangelical Christians, that is, Christians who claim they believe the Bible is the Word of God, voted in the last presidential election, and less than 60% are expected to vote in this election? And at the same time, 93% of homosexuals vote. Homosexuals feel their duty to the government more than evangelical Christians. It's an outrage. And we as Christians need to humble ourselves on our faces and repent of our iniquity and cry out to God Almighty that the blood of these millions will not be on our hands. I hope and pray, dear congregation, that not a single person in this church and all your friends and everyone you know, that you will do everything in your power to get every Christian to the voting booth, to stand up for the sanctity of life that God has created. This is a shame. This is a blight on the hands of evangelical Christians all across America today. Judgment begins at the house of God anyway. And then to think that we are actually furthering that as Christians throughout this land is abhorrent. It just wants to make you weep and weep. How is it possible for an evangelical Christian not to vote when such magnitude is before us? Millions of babies. But there's another huge elephant in the room. It's embarrassing to have to say it from the pulpit, but we have a president who wants to sanction homosexual marriage, and he represents a party who put it into their platform. And if we don't vote against that, we are sanctioning that by default. Whether you don't vote out of apathy or whatever reason you don't vote contrary to it, and we know from history, we know from the Bible, from Romans 1 and all kinds of places, I don't even have to quote them, you know it, that when a nation goes in a homosexual direction, that nation does not survive more than a generation or two ever in church history. But worse yet, that nation brings down upon it the holy wrath of Almighty God. And who among us should not tremble? Who among us should not be embarrassed? Who among us should not be filled with holy anger against ourselves and against our people? That we've actually come to this point that a politician would dare to promote such an atrocious agenda, and that we are now at the point Tuesday where there's a very good possibility that the majority of people in this land would vote him in. What has happened to our land while we've been sleeping? Oh, God, have mercy. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. That's what you can write across this nation if this is not turned around. And maybe it is too late. Maybe we've just slept as Christians far too long. Maybe we're just completely done. And God's going to say, I'll just remove the candlestick to other places in the world. And America has been so immoral, become so ungodly, I'm done forever with America. That's quite possible. But we must pray and fast and plead and weep like Abraham wept. Even if God will destroy us like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has every reason to do so, we must pray and weep to the very, very end. And then we submit to God's ways. Doesn't mean you don't still feel the pain. Doesn't mean you still don't weep. Doesn't mean you still don't keep on praying. But if God causes this nation on Tuesday night to vote in this immoral, godless agenda and program of moral and spiritual and physical and fiscal irresponsibility, then we must bow. Bow under inscrutable providence and submit the way Job did. And Job had to bow under the most tragic of circumstances. And as we've been discussing providence, started a series on providence last time in conjunction with Lord's Day 10, I thought it was fitting in anticipation of this election to look at Job's submission to providence in case our worst fears are realized this week. And so our text is Job 1, verses 20 and 21. Job 1, 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to read also question 27 of Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So our theme this morning is submission to providence. We want to look at that in four thoughts. First, submissive grief. Second, submissive humility. Third, submissive faith. And fourth, submissive praise. Submissive grief, humility, faith, and praise. Job is overwhelmed, and understandably so. His sorrow is unspeakable. Yet his sorrow is a sorrow that honors God. Look what he does in verse 20. He rises from his seat, he tears his clothes, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground, and he bows before God. Tearing clothes, shaving the head were signs in biblical times of grief and mourning. And falling down and worshiping is a symbol of Job's devotion to God. Job does what is common to mankind in demonstrating his faith and fear of God. He recognizes this is God's hand. And deep down in our hearts, most of us know that whatever happens also this week, it is in God's hand. That doesn't mean, of course, you shouldn't do all in your means to prevent it. What I've been talking about. But if it happens, it's in God's hand. You see, we must never think that if we are godly people who walk in God's ways, that we are insulated from pain and disappointment. Love does not make us numb. It makes us feel all the more. It's a grave mistake when we think that submission means no tears, no breaking of the heart, no inward struggles, no troubling questions. Job doesn't tear his clothes and shave his head as a mere formality. He doesn't say, well, I submit to the Lord, so it's all easy now, but I'll go through the motions. No, no, no. He rends his mantle because his heart is torn to pieces. He cuts his hair because his dreams for his children are suddenly cut off. Can you imagine losing one of your children so suddenly? How painful. And then can you imagine losing all your children, 10 of them, so suddenly? It's unspeakable. It cuts him to the bottom of his heart. And the whole rest of the book of Job, of course, as Reverend Van der Zwijk has been showing us, is Job wrestling with profound questions, contending with friends, arguing his case, crying out to God, even cursing the day he was born. His grief is overwhelming. There's no rock-like, stoical indifference here. True submission is not the blind fatalism of the Muslim. True submission is not caring about something. I once knew a lady who said, I lost my husband 2 years ago and I've been so submissive to God, I've never missed him. That's not submission. Submission is bowing before God when you're in the pain. You don't need to submit if you're not being bothered by something. And that's what Job does. He submits in his grief. And that's what we are called to do, not just with regard to the elections, but with regard to all cross providences in our lives. We are called to bow under God, not to condone sin, not to embrace things that have happened as if they're now right because they're in God's providence. Not to say, oh well, if it's in God's providence, there's nothing I can do about it but bow. No, you feel the pain and you bow. And in feeling the pain and bowing, you avoid two extremities. You avoid the extremity of despising the work of God by acting as though his discipline were a light thing. If my children die, let them die. How horrific that would sound. Or the other extreme of fainting or falling into despair and saying, well, my goods are taken away, my children are taken away, there's no use for me even to live. If God gives America the kind of government we fear may well happen this week, with these horrific, immoral views that fly in the face of His Word, and America goes off the cliff completely into base immorality, also in the very area of marriage and family life, we are not to despair. We will be deeply grieved. We will weep and shed many a tear, I trust. But in it, we submit to God and we recognize that we are just receiving the due reward of our sin. People, a nation, elects the kind of president they really want. And when they want someone immoral, they will get someone immoral. When they want someone that will destroy their nation, and their scales are on their eyes, and they can't see it, and they're blinded, they will get someone who will destroy the nation, and their eyes will remain blinded. Job feared God in the days of his prosperity, and he feared God in the days of his adversity. He fell down and worshipped. He did not pretend to be strong. He submits to God in the midst of grief. Out of the depths, he cried to God. Now you see here in our text, everything about Job was sincere. His body language, his outward actions reveal what lived within his soul. The internal worship that motivated him to love God, to fear God, reflected itself in the external actions he took to cry out to God. He worshiped God even with a broken heart, even when God's hand lay heavy upon him. And that is the way, still today, friends, that we must travel. God's heavy hand comes upon us as a nation, as a church, as a family. Our tendency is to kick against the pricks. Our tendency is to say, where is God in all of this? But God is at the center of it. God is at the center of it. And we are called to bow. And the highest expression of this, of course, is in Jesus Christ Himself. You know that very well. Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Jesus was a man of sorrows, even as he was a man of steel. He was strong yet tender. He had a soft and tender heart. He was deeply moved with compassion at the pain of others, also at his own pain. And looking into the cup he was about to drink, he staggered. He fell to the ground at Gethsemane. He was dying on the inside, even before they began to shed his blood. And yet he said, O Father, not my will, but thine be done. And so let us neither minimize the paradox of suffering and the paradox of submission with the worship and the joy of the Christian life. Jesus said, my soul is troubled. Take this cup from me, Father. He's saying, this hurts me deeply. The weight of sin, the sins of my people I'm carrying is destroying me, overwhelming me, submerging me. Oh God, how long? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And yet, Jesus Christ submits. He perseveres in his suffering. And in that very submission, he gets the victory. You see, God may not save this nation. There's a good possibility that after this week, historians may look back on this week and say, this really, Tuesday night, was the dividing line. And from here on in, it is truly a post-Christian nation. That will be very possible. But that doesn't mean that God can't keep you as an individual Christian, as a tiny remnant, in the midst of this godless land, which will then become, no doubt, much, much more godless. And it doesn't mean that we won't face great persecution in time to come. We may well. It's quite possible. It's quite possible that your pastors and some of you, church leaders, that will be thrown into prison. It's very possible if you follow the pattern that homosexual sanctions have developed in other lands. But even then, you see, we need not fear. We just have to sorrowfully, grievously submit under God and stand and stay our course. We have to do what Job did. We have to gird ourselves with sackcloth, even this week. Rend our mantles, shave our heads, as it were, fall down upon the ground, and worship God. That's it. Worship God in the midst of grief. But secondly, we see in Job this wonderful submissive humility. He says, verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." That's profound self-knowledge for a very man who was just yesterday very wealthy. And he shows it visibly as he casts himself on the ground. He takes the lowest position, the position of a servant. He says, "This is where I belong. I came from dust, and I belong back as dust. Naked, I came into this world. Naked, I will go out of this world." Now, this latter part of Job's statement may strike us as a bit of a curious expression, for no one returns like a baby to his mother's womb. Job was probably speaking metaphorically. He was identifying his mother's womb with the earth from which man was first taken. And he's affirming that man comes from dust and returns to dust in fulfillment of the penal curse, the penalty curse imposed upon Adam after the fall and through him upon us all. And so he's just acknowledging his humble position, submitting to the fact that he's a mere creature subject to mortality, and that he's going to die, and that he can't take any of his wealth with him, and that all is vanity apart from God and Jesus Christ. As Paul said to Timothy, "We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." And you see, that's why this vanity or futility of our fallen condition in Adam should teach us how fragile, how futile, how vain our natural lives are, and how desperately we need to be born again, and how earnestly we need to cry to God for mercy and find life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. Because in ourselves, by nature, man at very best is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Yes, worse, goes to hell, because we're a guilty vapor and we're a guilty vain person. So how easy it is to forget that we come into this world with nothing. Paul says, "Who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast received it not?" We have no right, no inherent right, to retain power on the things we accumulate, to keep hold of the things we accumulate while we live. John Calvin wrote this, "I came naked out of my mother's womb," Job is saying, And it hath been God's pleasure to enrich me for a short time. But now it is his will that I should go hence stark naked, and I bow under that as well. You see, nothing is truly ours. We think that God robs us if he takes something away from us, but we didn't ever do anything to deserve it in the first place. And that's what happens in true humility. You recognize in true humility that you deserve nothing. And paradoxically, that's exactly when you appreciate whatever you have. True thankfulness grows in the soil of true humility. If you think you deserve something, you're never satisfied with what you have. You want more because you've deserved what you've already had. But if you understand what Job understood here, you don't deserve anything. Job understood at that moment, I don't deserve any one of the 10 children I had. I don't deserve any of the possessions I had. I'm helpless. I'm dependent in myself. Everything I have, I owe to God. And since I'm a sinner, he has a right to take it all away. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return again. So Job wants to teach us here, not only about submissive grief and submissive humility, but notice thirdly, submissive faith. The Lord gave, he says, and the Lord had taken away. Now he turns to speak about the Lord. True humility always ends in the Lord. True humility, true submission, looks to the Jehovah, the I am that I am. He has given. He has taken away. Job is doing exactly what Calvin said so powerfully. We must do with every disappointment in life. We must look through the secondary causes to the primary cause. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. He sees God in everything. And that is at the heart of true submission. You see, when the Lord gives us something, and we see it as the Lord, then it still belongs to the Lord. And because it still belongs to the Lord, we can have joy in it if it's given to us from the Lord. True joy comes from being able to look at your wife and your children, your possessions, and be able to say, this all comes to my hand through the right hand of the Father's mercy to me in Jesus Christ. And it all is his. My wife is his. My children are his. My possessions are his. And you see, then, and then alone, can you enjoy whatever God gives you, even as you submit by faith, trusting that whatever he does with what he gives you will ultimately work for your good and for his glory. And so, whatever trials we face in our lives, nationally or churchly or domestically or personally, God will work every one of them. If you're a true believer, he'll work every one of them together for good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God. May not be for the good of the nation. May not be for the good of the church at large in terms of the church's nation and spiritual prosperity and longevity and so on. But for the believer, he will be preserved in the midst of evil. The Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. And so Job is saying, I will trust in the Lord. I will bow, but as I bow, it won't be a fatalistic bowing. It won't be the world's kind of bowing that says, well, you just have to grin and bear it. There's nothing you can do about it. But it will be a trusting bowing. I will trust the Lord, and I will not be puffed up or inflamed with my own covetousness. And so he confesses the sovereignty of God. And he submits to the providence of God. And that's, you see, what we saw last time from Lord's Day 10. Every single thing that happens to us, you remember that, comes from the Father's hand. Prosperity, as well as adversity, as well as Job's whole business collapsing here. I mean, that's what happened. He lost not only his family members, which was the worst of all, but he also lost his whole business. It all collapsed. You'd say today he went bankrupt. And he bows under it. He sees the Father's hand. He trusts that the Father means well, somehow, though he doesn't understand. And he grapples for 40 chapters trying to understand. And actually, God never gives him an answer directly. But indirectly, he does. He shows him the Leviathan. He shows him other things. And Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee, wherefore I repent in dust and ashes. Thou art great, and I must bow. That's the place we need to be, in the midst of great disappointment. I know it's difficult. I know it will make us weep. And if left to ourselves, we clench our fists in anger and resentment, even against God. But it's a great gift of God to be able to be filled with holy anger against sin at the same time as we are filled with holy submission to God's deep ways and ways that disappoint our flesh. And that combination is possible. That combination is possible. You see it here in Job. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. By faith, he trusts in the Lord. But even more, he praises God. There is, lastly in our text, submissive praise. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. When we suffer, we must submit to the sovereign God. And submission really consists of four simple yet profound steps. The first step is to acknowledge God. We say with Job, the Lord hath taken. God's hand is in it. There's no comfort in anything. If we don't see God's hand in it. The second step of submission is to justify God. The Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. The third step is to approve of God in our submission, to actually say, blessed be the name of the Lord. It is well. The Lord does all things well, even when it flies in the face of my desires. And the fourth step is then to cling to God, and to praise him, to say, thy will be done, to cling to him as our greatest friend, even when he comes out against us, or so it seems, as our greatest enemy. To say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Well, that's what Job does here. He approves of God, and he clings to God by praising God. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. What a defeat for Satan. What an honor for God. Here is a man who has everything taken away from him. And he praises God. What amazing faith. What amazing submission. The submission of Job is not resignation to impersonal fate or to the arbitrary decree of a remote and uncaring God. But when he says, blessed be the name of God, he commits himself to God. He falls toward the Lord. He embraces God's will. He gives up his own murmuring and complaining. Our murmuring, said Thomas Watson, is only the devil's music. God wants his people in submission to him. He wants us to bow under his ways. Satan wants us to curse God and die. God wants us to praise him and live. And that's what Job does, by the grace of God. This is the grace of God. This is wonderful grace of God. And how could Job get there? Well, the answer is God himself. God is the one who gave it to him. God is the answer for this kind of submission. There's nothing like God to bring submission to God. You see, the key to blessing God in the midst of suffering is knowing in our hearts that God is God, knowing that his fatherly ways are far above me, that I know nothing compared to him, and that I can trust him no matter what he sends my way. And that takes grace to believe that when the suffering is intense. I remember once saying to one of our children when we were in a tight spot, "Are you afraid?" And the child said, "No, because I trust you, Daddy." And you see, that's how we need to approach God. Doesn't mean we don't care about things. Doesn't mean we're not very upset about sin. Doesn't mean we don't have holy anger against immorality and godlessness in ourselves and in others and in a nation. But it does mean that we respond to God's providence with this kind of submission, that we say, "Blessed be the name of our God. Our Father knows best." God's answer for our mysteries and our confusion and our riddles is God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine, the ancient church father, said this: "Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and of thy wisdom there is no end. And man, being a part of thy creation, desires to praise thee. Man who bears about with him his mortality, the witness of sin, even the witness that thou resistest the proud, yet proud man, this part of thy creation, desires to praise thee. Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." You see, when you bow under God, and you may be reconciled to his will, and you may say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," you may find your rest in God. You know, there was a leading thinker, an embittered survivor of the Holocaust in World War II, that later wrote a book, and in that book he wrote these awful words: "God died in Auschwitz." But you see, that's not what Job said. In all his offerings, awful suffering, he didn't say, "God died now." His wife said that he should say that. But Job didn't say that. Instead of running from God, instead of declaring God is dead, he believes in God. Instead of running from God, he runs to God, and he throws himself at the throne. How is it possible? How can you do that when trial strikes? How can we do that Tuesday night for our nation, if God causes this nation to get what we deserve? How do we get reconciled to that in all our grief? Well, the example is Christ himself again. If Job was suffering in his integrity and his relative innocence, how much more did the spotless, sinless Lamb of God suffer without any cause in himself? And when he went about preaching and people rejected him in the towns of Galilee, it must have broken his heart. These were his kinsmen, his countrymen, his people. And he wept over them. He knew they were doomed by their unbelief. In the day of judgment, he lamented for them. But at the same time he lamented, he said, I thank thee, I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Jesus Christ can give you sweet, heartfelt submission in the midst of the most bitter, disappointing, humanly disappointing providences. This week, God may surprise us. And he may grant us a government that may promote morality, at least in some of these key issue areas. Doesn't mean all our problems will be solved. Far from that. We need submission to whatever God does. We need to use the means to promote what is good and what is moral in our land. That's our duty as citizens. But if God directs things against our will, we, feeling the sorrow, need to cry out, the Lord has given to America, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee, recognizing that thou art God, recognizing that thy ways are far above our ways. Lord, Heavenly Father, thou knowest best. Help us to bow under thy ways, whatever they may be. Help us to trust thy providence, whatever it may dictate, and help us to see thy fatherly hand in whatever we experience. Please go with us this week. O God, may we pray without ceasing. May thou gladden our hearts with thy merciful deeds. Hear our cry and be near to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.